Please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. I am indeed human. I failed to print this off. But you should have in your email, if you want to see it later or if you want to look it up on your phone now, on your device now, you should have an outline handout for this afternoon's text that might help you as you review later, or if you can pull it up now, that's just fine too. We're finally back at the book of Daniel. We have been gone from this book for a long time now, for good reason, but we're finally coming to the last chapter, so it feels a bit disjointed for me, I'm sure for you, because it's been a while since we were in chapter 11. Here we encounter a text which I'm calling Final Trouble and Final Reward. We'll do all of chapter 12, which is just 13 verses this afternoon. The book of Daniel has in various ways shown God's people triumphing in the midst of great trouble and in the midst of the turmoil of nations. In many cases, especially with Daniel and his three friends, it's God's people in exile, in fact, among the nations, and dealing with great tribulation in that context. And now the book closes by warning of final trouble to come for God's people, and also promising final reward in the resurrection. But in order to get back mentally where we need to be, I think we need to review, starting in chapter 10, just a bit. Let's review this final vision given to Daniel. The vision began in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was, or it was about, maybe, a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision." So in Daniel chapter 10, we encountered this one who I proposed, comparing Scripture with Scripture, seems to be the pre-incarnate Christ, appearing to Daniel and giving this vision to him. And there's all this emphasis in chapter 10 on Daniel's fright and his utter draining of strength when this glorious one appears before him. Verse 12 of Daniel 10, it says, "Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come." So we see right away there is heavenly warfare behind the earthly events which will be prophesied in this vision. And if you want to go back to our sermon from chapter 10, of course, I talk about how we can see this as the pre-incarnate Christ, and that doesn't mean that he was somehow finite or limited in withstanding these angelic beings and so on, but that's in another sermon. But verse 20 of that text, this glorious heavenly being says further, "Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. That is, although this is a great heavenly conflict and a great earthly conflict that I'm going to tell you about, it's already all been inscribed, written down permanently in the book of truth. It's already decreed by God how it will happen in detail." And he says, "There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince." That'll be important later. Michael, of course, shows up in the very last chapter of Daniel, where we'll be today. Then you get into chapter 11, and there are predictions of the kings of Persia, of Alexander the Great, and his Greek successors. Then the focus narrows to those of two Greek dynasties. And remember, throughout here, there are gaps, there are jumps to get where the heavenly being is going with this vision. So it's not comprehensive. But it is detailed. And the focus narrows in this vision to two Greek dynasties that came out of Alexander's kingdom. The king to the north of Israel, the Seleucid Empire of Syria and Mesopotamia, and the king to the south of Israel, the Ptolemies in Egypt. And this all leads up to the Seleucid tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember, Epiphanes was his nickname he got for himself, God Manifest. And Antiochus Epiphanes was the one who first implemented what's called the Abomination of Desolation. This tyrant in the days of the Maccabees, between the Testaments, was a sort of an Old Testament Antichrist, if you will. And the book of Daniel speaks of him that way, as standing up even against the prince of the host himself, against the prince of the host of the Lord himself. After the description of that man's abominations, which desolate the Jerusalem temple, the prophecy seems to jump forward, and we talked about how mostly the church has agreed through the centuries that it does jump forward here, to a man predicted who had already been predicted in Daniel 7 as an outgrowth of Roman power. So it's jumping from the Greek rulers to some sort of Roman figure. And as we'll soon see, this is just before the end of the world and the resurrection of the dead now. It's called the end of days, and there's a lot of debate, the end of what days. But I think we're forced by chapter 12 and what's said there to say it's really the end of the days of this present evil age, you might say. It's at least in the days of the Messiah. And this man, who comes up at the end of chapter 11, this man parallels Antiochus Epiphanes in many ways, because he's the great and final Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. He'll be both a political figure and a religious figure. I'll read some of those verses from Daniel 11 to refresh your memory about what's just been said. Daniel 11:36. "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women," or as we said last time, to the desire of women. "He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price." So this king will exalt his own person and might as the sole objects of worship. As the Apostle Paul later repeats in 2 Thessalonians 2, he intentionally repeats this sort of wording, "This king will exalt himself above all gods and boast himself against the true God. And he will fulfill God's purposes of indignation and maintain a single-minded devotion to conquest." And then the next few verses will tell us that he will have unprecedented success in political conquests. And in the process, he will trample God's people. Again, I'm going to read a lot of this without much comment. Again, we have a sermon that we've already preached. Go back and listen to that if you need a refresher here. But verse 40, "At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall come into countries, and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But," and here's the key part, "but news from the east and the north shall alarm him, And he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him." So this king will come to his end when he marches against God's holy mountain. He will threaten Zion, the holy mountain of assembly. And he will then meet swift and utter destruction. That brings us to our verses for today, and I'm going to start by just reading verses 1 through 4 and commenting on them. In verses 1 through 4, we see the great and terrible climax of redemptive history. Verse 1, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." So as we look at the great and terrible climax of redemptive history, first of all, notice Michael's final stand and the saints' final tribulation. There's a time here of unparalleled trouble, or great tribulation, you could very well call it. And for those of you who haven't been here for the rest of the series, understand I'm not coming at this from a dispensational point of view. But nonetheless, I am following the very old understanding of the church that there will be a final personal Antichrist who will persecute the Church of God and try to destroy her worship, her public witness, and replace them with himself. There's wording here that we should not miss when it says, "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time." Jesus repeats a lot of the exact words here. If you look at the book of Daniel in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, Jesus repeats word for word a lot of this as close as he can for his purposes. In Matthew 24:21, he says, "For then there will be great tribulation," same sort of wording, same word for tribulation as trouble here in the Greek, "such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." And later in the Olivet Discourse, which we've preached through recently, Matthew 24:29, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days," immediately after that trouble, that time of trouble, "the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Mark records Jesus' words, which again are, if you're looking at the Greek Old Testament, they're very close to what Daniel says. Mark 13:19 is how Mark records it. "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." Notice also Michael's prominence here. This is one of the very few places in Scripture that Michael is named as prince, the great prince who has charge of your people. Of course, in the context, back in chapter 10, we were talking about angels, both good and evil, as great princes. Michael as the great prince, the great ruler, who defends God's people, who works on their behalf, who wars on their behalf. There were the kings and the princes of the evil angels trying to influence Persia and worked through Persia and then through Greece, and on it went. But Michael, it says, is the great prince who has charge of your people. And I take that, these references to Daniel's people as not just his ethnic people. Under the Old Covenant, it would have been his ethnic people of Israel. But the point is, they are God's covenant people. And so they are the Israel of God, whether we're talking about Old Covenant or New Covenant. As we'll see, they are the people, everyone whose name has been found written in the book. Those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life, as we'll see in a moment. These are God's true people for whom Michael fights. We just read from Revelation 12 in this very, symbolic visionary language of this war in heaven, and the devil and his angels are fought against by Michael as the head of the elect angels, the angels of God. It said war arose in heaven. In this context, it's as a result of Christ's death, resurrection, and exaltation, as a result of the gospel happening and then being proclaimed. The devil in his role as accuser in heaven, he has no more place because his accusations have no more ground in view of the cross and the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God. And so in that context, it says war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Another place we find Michael in the biblical text is Jude verse 9, where he's called the Archangel Michael. And there, in a very interesting and obscure text, it says he contended with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses. And it's very hard to know exactly what that's talking about. But my purpose is just to say there it calls him the Archangel. As if to say he is the head angel over heaven's armies. Tie that together with what the Apostle Paul says about the church rising to meet the Lord in the air when the Lord returns. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. Paul writes, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those Christians who have already died. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." That is, the dead will not miss out on the coming of Christ. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout," or with a cry of command, "with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." It's interesting that the Scriptures rarely put our focus on the angels because they are fellow servants with us of God, and we are not to be overawed by them, but rather by God Himself. But for that reason, the angels are usually in the background, not so much in the foreground in the Scriptures. But it's interesting that Michael the archangel and the rest of the hosts of the Lord from heaven are often mentioned in special connection to Christ's second coming and to the resurrection of the saints to meet the Lord in the air, and that the glorification of the living saints to do the same thing. Remember what we read from Matthew 24 when Jesus said, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the Son of Man will come and he'll send out his angels with a loud trumpet call to gather his elect from the four winds of heaven, from one end of the earth to the other." The angels will gather us together to meet the Lord. Beyond that, I can't say in detail what this will mean, that Michael will stand up. Or as it says in the text, that Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, shall arise. But it says in that context there will be a time of trouble. So the idea is somehow that there will be this climax of not only earthly troubles, but heavenly warfare. at this time. And it says that there will be a time of trouble, but at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. So again, this is speaking of all the elect, all those chosen by God to salvation, because they're the ones found written in the book. This is a reference, as throughout Scripture, to those written in God's book of life or of the living, who are truly His and who will never perish. Exodus 32, for instance, Moses says to the Lord, trying to intercede for Israel, "If you will not forgive their sin, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." So there's this this language, symbolically speaking, of being written down in God's book. Psalm 69, likewise, verse 27, about the wicked. "Add them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out from the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous." So that, with that Hebrew parallelism there, it's letting you know what's the significance of being in the book of the living? Well, it's being enrolled among the righteous. Philippians 4, Paul speaks of fellow Christians as those whose names are in the book of life. The book of the Revelation features this book of life prominently. Christ promises in Revelation 3:5, the one who conquers, or the steadfast overcoming Christian, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 13 says that those who are not saved, those who rather follow Satan, and the ones Satan sets up, are the ones whose names have not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Or Revelation 17, they're the ones who have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So this is speaking of election to salvation, predestination. The fact that God has, Ephesians 1, God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world to salvation. And by His grace, He's had His sights of grace set on us from before time began. And this is expressed as being written down in the Lamb's book of life. Revelation 20, verse 15, at the great white throne judgment, it says, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." In Revelation 21, 27, speaking of the holy city, New Jerusalem, it says, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." To be in the book of life is to be there because of your relationship to the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Be chosen in Christ for salvation. All right, so with that context, we see that this is Michael's final stand and the saints' final tribulation. But then we see resurrection to everlasting life or to everlasting shame. It says that at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And verse 2 goes on to say, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Here, as elsewhere, some other places in Scripture, "many" does not mean that it's not everyone, but it's emphasizing the vast multitude that rise from their tombs, from the graves. It talks about them as those who sleep in the dust of the earth. Death is often spoken of as sleep in view of the resurrection. Usually it's spoken of that way for believers because of their resurrection to eternal life in the end. And that to know Jesus is to never truly die. But here it's speaking of the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And so in that sense, they both are merely sleeping because they have yet to rise to judgment, to either retribution or reward. As Jesus said in John 5, verse 26, "As the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Or as Jesus puts it in Matthew 25:46, speaking of the wicked, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Again, these two parallel concepts. The eternal life is just as eternal as the eternal punishment, and vice versa. Or as Daniel puts it, it's either everlasting life to which you rise, or everlasting shame and contempt. Dishonor. But it doesn't just stop there, speaking of the resurrection. It goes on to emphasize the glory of those who have suffered in this life as God's people, and yet who have acted wisely, and who have brought others alongside them, speaking God's wisdom to them, and turning them to righteousness. It says, verse 3, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above," or the firmament, "and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." This parallels some things which have just been said in chapter 11 about God's people who encountered tribulation under Antiochus Epiphanes in the days of the Maccabees. When Antiochus Epiphanes was prophesied to take away the regular burnt offering, profane the temple and fortress, when they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate, it says in Daniel 11:32, "He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time." There's this picture of the wise triumphing. Even if they die, they still triumph because they act in wisdom, because they know their God. And they encourage others who may otherwise have fallen away. They strengthen others in the faith. They turn many to righteousness. And this language of them shining like the expanse above and like the stars forever and ever, Jesus echoes that language in the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, Matthew 13, verse 41, he says, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So, of course, this is speaking of great glory. Heavenly glory, unlike any glory a person could experience on earth. A glory to match the glory of the sun and the stars. They will shine with great glory and great purity, showing forth their righteousness. They'll be on display for men and angels to see as those whom God has vindicated. And they'll be in that glorious condition forever and ever, approved by God and rejoicing in His light. Then, verse 4, it says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." So there's the promise, there's the intent here that this prophecy will be preserved for the time of the end. He says, what do you need to do now, Daniel, now that this vision is over? Seal the book. That would often be done putting a seal on the scroll to preserve it intact. That didn't necessarily mean that there wasn't also a copy there for people to read to know what was inside of it. Didn't necessarily mean it was secret. It's just that it's being preserved for those who in the future will need this even more than you do, Daniel. So it's preserved for the time of the end. And this is a good example of what the Apostle Peter says about the Old Testament prophets. And as we'll see even in the next verse, verse 6, or in the next verses, about angels. 1 Peter 1, verse 10, Peter says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." So the Old Testament prophets, as they were predicting the days of the Messiah and everything connected to that, they really wanted to know more about what time or person this was talking about, and they couldn't figure it out. But, verse 12 of 1 Peter 1, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Of course, here Daniel has just prophesied of our final salvation in the sense of the bodily resurrection and rewards. But he couldn't quite make heads or tails of what all this was talking about, because as it was revealed to him, he wasn't writing it primarily for himself. He was writing it for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, as Peter says. We who are on this side of Jesus' first coming. That brings us to the second part of the text, verses 5 through 7. The sworn limitation of the saints' tribulations. The sworn limitation of the saints' tribulations. Verse 5, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream." You recall chapter 10, he was by the Tigris River in Mesopotamia. And so it has two, apparently, angels on either side of the river. "And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream," this one who's been revealing all this to Daniel, as I said, probably the pre-incarnate Christ. Someone said to him, apparently an angel, inquired this. An angel asked, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" And some tie these wonders to what had been said in chapter 11 about this boastful king at the time of the end who speaks wondrous things against the God of gods. "But how long will this final trouble be?" is the idea. "And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven," to make it doubly solemn, "and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished." We've seen an angel asking a question like this before in Daniel. The other time, it was about the abominations of Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel chapter 8. "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, 'For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?' And he said to me, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state.'" But again, it's this example of angels longing to look into these things, as Peter puts it. The angels don't know all about this either. They want to figure this out alongside us. It's rather humorous, if you think about it. We puny humans are on one side of things, looking at the prophecy going, "Huh?" And then there's these mighty angels on the other side saying, "What? How long? What? I don't understand." Because these things are hidden in God. But then this heavenly figure takes an oath. We see a similar oath. For sake of time, I won't go there. But in Revelation 10, where a mighty angel comes down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, face like the sun, legs like pillars of fire, various aspects of the glory of the God of Israel. And part of what he does is he raises his hand to heaven and swears that time will be no more, but that in the days of the seventh angel who sounds his trumpet, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, and so on. Jesus, as he gives the revelation to John, he takes a lot from the book of Daniel. Or shall I say, he relates a lot of things to the book of Daniel to bring that to our memory. But this is the mysterious section here. There's this sworn limitation on how long the saints' tribulations will last, and it's for a time, times, and half a time. This mysterious wording, which seems to speak symbolically of 3.5 years, it's been used one other time in Daniel. It was used of the little horn out of the fourth kingdom, the final man of lawlessness in Daniel 7, who will prevail against the saints for just that long. Daniel 7:24, as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. And this time marker shows up again several times in the book of the Revelation. It's also called 42 months or 1260 days, various ways of speaking of 3.5 years. If we were in the book of the Revelation, I might go more into possible reasons why it's 3.5 years that are symbolizing something. But in the book of the Revelation, it seems to symbolize the church's entire time of tribulation and testimony on the earth. And then interestingly, the period ends in a time of intensified tribulation and even defeat, symbolized by 3.5 days. Revelation chapter 11. But you get to Revelation chapter 12, and there's already been these ways of speaking of the church of God, which is trampled for 42 months, but they will prophesy for 1260 days. They will continue their testimony to the gospel. And then get to Revelation 12, where we read earlier in the service. And this woman, symbolizing the people of God, flees from the dragon into the wilderness, into a place where she's to be nourished by God for 1260 days. It's interesting that Elijah the prophet fled to the wilderness during the 3 or 3.5 years of drought in Israel. Interesting parallel there. But then it restates that 1260 days at the end of Revelation 12 as a time and times and half a time that the church is to be nourished in the wilderness where she's fled from the serpent. Then again, in Revelation 13, there's the beast, who is all throughout the church age, although he will have a final manifestation in the final man of lawlessness. He's allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, in which he blasphemes God and his people, and in which he's allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, it says. So I don't know how all to explain all of this, how to piece it all together. But I will say, New Testament revelation here should be what enlightens us in our understanding of the Old Testament. So we need to go to the book of the Revelation, and that would require a study all its own to show you what I think is being spoken of there. But the point for Daniel, remember, even Daniel isn't getting all this, but the point he is to get is that there is a limit to the sufferings of God's people. There's a limit. And they will make it through this, from God's perspective, this short time, this brief time. And notice also, it said, what's the purpose of this time of trouble? It says, when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things will be finished. We'll come back to that at the end. But it is in God's wise purposes that his people see how powerless they are before he delivers them. And that's a pattern over and over throughout Scripture, isn't it? Gideon had to be whittled down to 300 men before God would give him victory over Midian. And many times throughout the Scripture, God had to humble his people first, severely even, before it was time to intervene on their behalf. Now we get to verses 8 through 10 of this chapter, where we see the limited understanding of this revelation. Verse 8, Daniel writes, I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, Go your way, Daniel. For the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. First of all, we see Daniel's inability to grasp this revelation. He says, I did not understand. So this tells us that we have to approach Daniel's prophecy informed by the later revelation of the New Testament, or else we would be just as clueless as Daniel is here. Daniel himself could not understand everything he wrote. It's clearer in light of Christ now. And then there's emphasized that the wicked will have a perpetual lack of understanding. The wicked will go on acting wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. Many things in God's Word, wicked people, apart from Christ, are incapable of even being interested in, much less understanding. But it says there will be eventual understanding for the pure and the wise. It says many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. None of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand, even apparently better than Daniel currently does. So we are to expect a limited understanding of this revelation, certainly on the part of the world, but even on the part of people like Daniel, an Old Testament prophet. And there are some things here which are still mysterious to us until they are fulfilled. But there is something else here in verses 8 through 10 that we shouldn't miss. There's a contrast. If you put this side by side, verses 8 through 10, with what's said by Jesus Christ in Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22:10, Jesus says basically the opposite to the Apostle John of what was said here to Daniel. He said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book." Why? "For the time is near. Let the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." As I said, there are some things here that are still somewhat mysterious to us, but they should be much clearer in light of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And by that I mean the whole New Testament testimony. Because now the time is near. Jesus has already died and risen from the dead and ascended to heaven. What more remains except the end of days once the church's mission is finished? Then that brings us to the end of chapter 12, verses 11 through 13, which is the necessary wait. The necessary wait for the end of days. Verse 11. "And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." So here we see two mysterious periods of waiting after a time of desolation. After desolation happens. Once this final king appears and brings desolation to God's worship by usurping that worship for himself, then there will be a brief period of patient endurance by the saints. Now, some think this is a reference back to the first abomination of desolation, the one under Antiochus Epiphanes that was mentioned in chapter 11 in the same vision. It's a tough call, but in the nearer context here, the focus seems to be on the time of the end, a time of abominations of which Antiochus was only a symbolic type. And any application of these periods of days to the times of the Maccabees just seems to end in guesswork instead of solid fulfillment. So people have tried to say, well, the 1290 days mean this, 1335 days mean that in history. And I say it all ends up being guesswork and not very certain, which is probably a good sign that we don't know what this is about yet. So I tend to think that these days symbolize the same brief time, which Revelation 11 calls 3.5 days symbolically, when the prophetic witnesses symbolizing the church lie dead in the streets, the final Antichrist abominations and persecutions when the public Christian witness seems to lie dead in the streets. Revelation 20 calls it a little season when Satan is loosed to bring the nations from the four corners of the earth against the camp of the saints and the beloved city, as it says. But you know what Jesus did tell us about this text? He didn't enlighten us on the days that it talks about, but he did tell us that this abomination of desolation in Daniel 12, and I think Daniel 9 as well, he told us that that's to be expected just before he returns, just before the end of the age. We've preached an entire sermon on this before from Matthew 24, starting in verse 15, and of course that would be a good companion sermon to this one. In Matthew 24:15, Jesus had said, "So when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand," Matthew adds in, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath." As we said in that other sermon in Matthew, a lot of this is cloaked in the language of what happened in the days of the Maccabees, fleeing from the invading forces. But Jesus says, that's where Jesus says in verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." Likewise, Mark 13, verse 14, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand." And then it repeats the warnings of fleeing from danger and from persecution. And Paul ties this abomination of Daniel 9 and 12, again, to the self-exaltation of the final king in Daniel 11. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul speaks of the man of lawlessness, the one, he says, who will appear just before Jesus appears, and whom Jesus will personally destroy and bring to nothing by his coming. But he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion or the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship," language from Daniel 11, "so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Then down in verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So there's much more I could say on all those topics, but we've said probably what there is to say in other sermons. I'm just trying to give you enough here to connect the dots for yourself. But here's the real comforting end of the book of Daniel, the promised rest and reward for Daniel. Look what the last words of the book are. "But go your way till the end, and you shall rest, and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." All right, Daniel, you've been given the message you are to relay. Now don't worry too much about it. Go do your job. Live your everyday life in the Persian court. Go your way till the end, and you're going to die before this happens. But notice what it calls that death. It calls it rest. You shall rest. It's a blessed rest for the people of God. "And you shall stand in your allotted place," or the place given you by lot, language which spoke of, for instance, the tribal allotments in Canaan, in the promised land. "You will stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." Or as Job said, even in the midst of his suffering, yet in my flesh shall I see God. You'll be there at the end of the days, Daniel. You won't miss out on the glory. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on Daniel here, says, "So what if you, like Daniel, are not one of the heroic faithful near the end? What if you never live to encounter the final edition of the Antichrist? What if you don't go through the shattering of the power of the holy people? Are you then deficient? Is yours a second-class experience? Rather, do you not have all you need? Your duty is clear and your future is settled. Is that not enough? If your Lord says to you, and you will rest and will stand in your allotted place at the end of the days, isn't that about all you really need?" I think those are good words for us. So some concluding applications here, three of them. I'll just mention these and we'll be done. Number one, the affairs of men and nations are interwoven with the unseen affairs of angels. That's a big theme in these last three chapters of Daniel. So in light of that, do not judge what God is doing by the events you can see. Often the much more significant things are the things that are happening unseen. And your everyday choices, shudder to say it, our everyday choices and our everyday lives, especially as saints of God, are often so much more significant than we could imagine, because we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle with the principalities and powers, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, as Paul says. So don't think your life insignificant if you're part of God's people, but also don't judge what God's doing by just what you can see. Much is going on that's unseen. Number two, as long as the saints are in the world, they face more tribulation to come. Isn't that an exciting message for me to deliver? As long as we saints are in the world, we face more tribulation to come. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. So just realize that our blessed hope of deliverance is Christ's second coming and nothing short of that. Don't place your ultimate hope on anything this side of eternity, this side of the Lord's return. Many otherwise good men, by the way, try to see in their theology and their eschatology glorious days for the church that are virtually free of tribulation in the future, in this world, before Jesus returns. And I'm sorry, but that does not fit the biblical data. Some of what they are applying to the church from the Scriptures in this world, they should look beyond this world for a fulfillment of it. Sometimes they are applying what will only be true of us in the age to come. They're trying to apply it to this age. But Dale Ralph Davis cites Ian DeGweed, who said this, "Certainly there is no expectation here of a gradual Christianization of the world. The prerequisite for the end is not the final fixing of our world's brokenness. Rather, it is the final breaking of the holy people's strength." Now, the gospel will succeed. It will go out as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come, Jesus said. The gospel will succeed. That doesn't mean we will be exalted as kings in this world. It means we will suffer. That's always the way the gospel goes forward, and that's the way it will end. The church will experience the sufferings of its Lord, of her Lord, before the church experiences His glory. So let's keep our sights on the true blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I know I've gone over this afternoon. I have one more application. In light of the resurrection and the rewards here promised. In this life, the wicked often prosper and trample the righteous. But all that will be made right in the resurrection. And that's one of the big themes of Daniel 12. We must live prepared for the resurrection and not expecting things to be made right before then, necessarily. Live in light of the resurrection. You know, Paul uses the same word that you would find in the Greek Old Testament in Daniel 12 for this trouble or tribulation at the end. Paul uses that same word to describe his afflictions in 2 Corinthians 1. And he explains that that kind of affliction or tribulation makes us rely on the God who raises the dead. So this is how I end. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. There's the word. In all our tribulation. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction, the tribulation we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. Let's pray. Father, as we go from this place, I ask that we will ruminate and meditate on this sermon text and also on the entire book of Daniel, in which we've learned much about how your people are to conduct themselves amid the turmoil of this world and of the nations who don't know you. We ask that we will not try to understand that which you have withheld from us, but help us also to be diligent to understand what you have enabled the wise to understand. And we pray that we would obey you and be true to your word as you enabled Daniel and his friends to be, even in the midst of tribulation. We don't know what you have planned for our lives and for our times, but we know who our God is, and we thank you for the comfort and the confidence that come with that. We thank you that we have a brief life of tribulation in this world and then eternal glory. We know that as soon as we die, or as soon as Christ returns, we will always be with the Lord. So we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and in the meantime, keep us faithful to you. You must hold us fast by your grace, or we will fall. But we thank you that none of your chosen people will finally fall, but that you will preserve us faithful until the end. You'll do this for your own name's sake, and for that we praise you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.